needs, and then there are weeks like this. This has been a week that has stopped not just the Christians in New Braunfels, but really stopped the whole town. As we tried to understand, tried to wrap our brains around the terrible collision between a truck and a bus and the sudden loss of life. I know that many of you here are personally touched by this, as was I. Many of us knew one or more of those who lost their lives, and others in this congregation lost family members. So our burden is a shared burden. The one another's of the New Testament. Love one another. Care for one another. Lift up one another. Suddenly take on a new meaning in a week like this, don't they? So we're going to pause this morning and we're going to pray, and I suspect that it's worth saying that it's okay if you say, I don't know how to pray. There isn't a magic formula here. There are no words that we can say that will suddenly assuage the grief that family members and friends are feeling. But there is a loving Lord, and indeed this morning we're going to talk about this very issue. And if we can talk to Him, and if He can minister where we cannot, then we can do something. It isn't our words. It isn't some magic formula. It is our hearts melding with others' hearts and falling before the Lord. In Scripture, we are faced with situations where there was deep grief and where men and women cried out to God in times of utter angst and anxiety. And it was in those times that Scripture reveals to us they found the Lord. They found Him not in the obvious things. It wasn't that those in need were always somehow bestowed with an abundance of things, or those who were lonely suddenly had an abundance of friends. It was that they discovered that there was something in the Lord and in their relationship with Him that transcended all of those things. I have known that. It sometimes has taken me a long time. I thank God for the people who prayed for me. I mean, really, stopped what they were doing and just prayed for me. They may not even have known me real well, but they knew I must be grieving because I had lost a dear one. And what they may not ever have known was that in those moments as they prayed, that God's Spirit ministered to my heart. And little by little, it was like God was lifting one pebble at a time out of my grief backpack that had bent me over and weighed me down so that I could be lifted up again. That's what we'll do this morning. Let's pause. Let's pray for the families. Pray. First Baptist Church, the center of so much of the grief right now. Pray for the body of Christ. Let's pause. Draw near to us, Heavenly Father, right now, we pray. Each in this room, as we draw near to you, we claim the promise that you will draw near to us. For Lord, there are times when we do not know how to pray. And in those times, there is the prompting of the Spirit. He intercedes for us. And Lord, we need that. We need the whisper of your Spirit in our ears, the ears of our hearts, Lord, that will whisper the words of refreshment and restoration. That this side of glory in this world only you can provide. Our hearts are weak. Our grief, Lord, is poured out for Dustin to know. And for Lauren. Lord, I thank you for the comfort that there is in the knowledge that a loved one was your child, was yours forever. But this side of glory, on this side of time, we're left to contemplate that loss. Therefore, Lord, we leave them in your caring, loving, uplifting arms. And we pray for Mona Hill, Lord, who lost her best friend. Dear friend of many years. Suddenly gone. Leaving yet another void her life. And Lord, were it not that you were the omnipresent God, we would not know how that void could ever be filled, and yet you can fill every void. In your time, Lord, embrace her and draw her close to you. And with those whispered words of the assurance that she will one day see her friend again in your presence. Lord, rediscover the joy that there is in knowing you in this life. Father, for First Baptist Church, for each one who has lost a loved one, a friend. And indeed, Lord, for the whole body of believers, we lift them up, Lord, for they are a bastion of faith in Jesus Christ. And they are turning to you. And they are finding in you what they need. Therefore, I pray that their experience will be one of a reality, not turning away from reality, but facing it and discovering. discovering that the God who is there. That their shepherd is leading them through the valley of the shadow of death, for he knows it well. He has been there. And he will lead them out the other side, because he is the God of resurrection. Father, each one of us lays our lives before you. Father, though we may be not happy about this reminder, it is worth the reminder that our days are in your hands. We do not know how many we have. And therefore, Lord, we trust you in these days while we have days, that every day is your day. And we want to be yours as long as you give us breath. This morning, Lord, we come to the fountain of your word, and in it we find a truth that will apply in every phase of our lives. And therefore, Lord, this side of glory, we want this morning to be refreshed and drawn into your truth once again. Truth that will guide us in the week to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. I have already been confronted a couple of times this morning with the amazement that I was able to choose this Sunday to talk about Noah and the flood. I want you to know that I just went to the door and the ark floated by. So it's we're going to be looking at Scripture this morning, and we're going to be looking at 2.5 chapters, and therefore I'm not going to be reading the Scripture this morning. This is a story everyone knows, and therefore we don't really need to read all about it. But we are going to be looking at the Scriptures, and therefore you need to have your Bibles or iPhones or whatever it is, your Kindles, that you look at Scripture in front of you so that you can look at what we are going to highlight. I want to begin by giving sort of a test. This is like a psychological test to an entire audience. I'm going to say something, and I want you to all say back, all of you, you can do it together, I hope, what comes to your mind. Ready? Okay, get ready. Here we go. 3, 2, 1. God is good. All the time? You guys are well trained. You know, this is a trendy sort of a refrain among Christians. I think we might say it's the call of the religious or something. Or maybe it's the call of the wild and crazy religious. I don't know. But we all know that when somebody, we might meet somebody and we'll be talking and we'll say something, and they'll say, God is good. And we'll say, all the time. All the time, God is good. But I wonder sometimes, do we really believe it? Do we really believe that God is good all the time? It is biblical. Remember in James chapter 1, it says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation. He doesn't give you a bad one tomorrow and a good one the day after. All of his gifts are good. And I don't think that anybody here would say that they don't think God is good. But it's that question, all the time? You see, a week like this jars our perception of God. It forces it into an uncomfortable corner. People are going to respond, why, God? Why did that collision between that truck and that bus have to happen? Couldn't it have been somebody we didn't know? especially, Lord, why did it have to be the dearest and best of the saints? Those who we look to as models of maturity and grace. Why them? Why suddenly gone? If you have ever been at that place, I suspect you, like me, I believed in God. It wasn't that I didn't believe in God. I believed God was good. I trusted in Him as my Savior for eternal life, and yet I looked up into a night sky and I cried out, "Why, God?" And I listened to the piercing silence. Now, there are some, and I'm going to dip into theology for just a moment, that would say that God really is a cold and capricious deity, almost a deistic kind of a God, off in space somewhere, and He does what He's going to do. He enacts His judgments rather arbitrarily, and what He does, we just have to accept. We accept it with blind faith. We say to ourselves, well, it makes no sense, but after all, God is God and I am not, so who am I to complain? But every one of you knows that when we say those words or think them outside, there is a deeper thought hiding just around the corner that says, but if I were God, can you finish that? I would have done it a different way. I think I could have done that better. This morning we come to one of the best known stories in the Bible, the story of Noah and the ark and the flood. In fact, this is probably one of the best known stories in human history. In antiquity, different ancient civilizations' writings reflect this story. However, they are most of them absurd. They're crazy. They talk about multiple gods and crazy supernatural nutty events. The biblical account alone stands out as an account that is authentic and believable. It ties with the creation narrative. We see a line of genealogical descent that leads to Noah. We see what has happened in the earth. We understand from the look behind the curtain to where God is. Those of you who were here last week, we saw how there was wickedness that had covered the earth. It had literally immersed the earth like the flood would immerse the earth. Indeed, the Hebrew words are the same. It was everywhere. It literally covered the earth. And then we see that ray of light in Genesis 6, verse 8, the last verse we looked at last week. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. At the other end of the story of the flood, and we will see that in coming weeks, we see that the story is woven perfectly together with the beginning of the nations, and then God choosing one nation through which He would save all the earth, all the nations, all mankind. And therefore we have this tapestry that is woven together almost seamlessly as one story leads to another, and they're all connected, and it makes sense. But it isn't just history. As I said last week, the one thing that stands out as you read Genesis is that this isn't just a bunch of stories. It actually is God revealing Himself to us. He is telling us about Himself. And so the question comes, and we need to ask it, especially in a week like this, when you come to a cataclysmic event like a flood that wipes out every man, woman, and child, and every animal, except for a few in a little boat drifting on a massive sea covering the earth. What on earth does that
tell us about our God. Be careful. Sometimes we just scratch the surface and we find something that is an immediately apparent thing. And then we land there and what we discover is that our God has become less than the God who is revealed so poignantly in Genesis 1 through 11. We've already seen it. It shouldn't be surprising. We're going to see it again this morning. Now, Genesis 6, verse 9 through 22, that's where we're going to start this morning. We're going to be looking at Genesis 6, Genesis 7, Genesis 8. If you want to have a simple kind of a breakdown, it goes like this. Genesis 6 is God sort of giving the preface for the flood. This is why the flood was coming and how God planned what would happen. Genesis 7, that's the flood. Basically, what happened right before it, the 7 days before, and then this awful, terrible event. And then Genesis chapter 8 is what happened after the rain stopped. And if we can walk through this, again, we're not going to read it all, but you know the story. Now let's try to get the rest of the story. The first thing that stands out here is that this is not just a story about God doing something pretty amazing. It's not a story about a boat and water. This is a story about righteous and wicked people. And what God is going to impress upon us in Genesis 6, starting at verse 9, in this new Toledot, which begins in verse 9, which says, if you've read there, verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. That is our catchphrase. That is the clue that the writer of Genesis is going to start a new section. This is what happened to Noah. And he's going to tell us all that happened to Noah. But the first thing we read about Noah, right there in verse 9, is this. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Now, the author here wants us to remember something. And you have to have been here 2 weeks ago or else know the terminology of Genesis to know what he's talking about. But when it says Noah walked with God, you should think of Enoch. Enoch, we read in Genesis 5, walked with God and was not because God took him. What did Enoch escape? He escaped a judgment of God, a general judgment of God on sin. When God had Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and said, "Do not eat of this tree. In the day that you eat of it, you will die." In other words, death is going to become the reality for your life the day you eat that fruit. They ate it. And from that day, death was the reality. And Genesis 5 was God's sort of exhibit A. Look at all of these people who lived. They lived hundreds of years, and yet every one of them ended with, "And he died." Except for Enoch. And instead of the normal formula, it said Enoch walked with God and was not. He escaped the judgment that God had announced, a general judgment on sin. Now, Noah. We are introduced to Noah, and the first thing we read is that he walked with God. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I'll just refresh your memory. We talked about what does it mean to walk with God. And we said it means that we're going in the same direction God is going. You can't walk with somebody if you're going in a different direction from them. Beyond that, it talks about fellowship. It talks about being intimate with somebody. This is the picture. The picture was God walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden before there was sin. And as they walked, you can imagine the intimacy of their discussions. There was nothing that was hidden. And the illustration of that which we have a hard time even thinking about with our fallen, perverted minds, is that Adam and Eve were naked. There was nothing between them and God. This was an open, intimate relationship. And that's what walking with God pictures. It's like saying, God, I want you to come in and see my life, and I don't like what's there, but I want you to see it anyway, because I want to be that intimate with you. That's what walking with God means. It's a desire to be with Him more than anyone else. But there is a feature to this that in the narrative of Noah here is added. And if you look at verses 9, 10, and then verses 11 and 12, you see this incredible contrast. In verses 9 and 10, you've got Noah. He's a righteous man. He's walking with God. Then look at verse 11 and 12. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. I don't know if I can think of a more precise and concise assessment of the world that I live in and you live in today. Wicked and filled with violence. What do we see? Noah and the world. It's an intentional distinction. Noah and the world. Righteous, wicked. Walked with God, didn't walk with God. A righteous person who walks with God is going to stand out in the world. Now, I thought about how much to say about this morning, because this is too convicting for me and for us, all of us. But you know, in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul, remember when he appeals to Christians in Romans 12? He begs them, I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is your acceptable. It's the right thing to do because of all God's done for you. And so the idea is the Lord is saying to us, you and me, give yourself entirely to the Lord. And I would paraphrase here, walk with Him. Let Him into your life. Give Him your life. Don't hide it from Him anymore. And yet the very next thing that happens is that we have the flip side of that. Romans 12:1 is, present your bodies a living sacrifice. What's Romans 12:2? Do not be conformed to this world. Okay, so now think of it here. We've got two sides of the coin. One side is the positive, do this. And the other side is the negative, don't do this. And listen, guys, this is not a list of do's and don'ts. That's not what this is. It's just simply this. Is your heart after God? Are you following the world or are you following God? You're walking along with the world, you're walking along with God. If you are walking with God, you will stand out in this world. Period. Guys, there isn't any middle ground here. There is no fence riding. And that's convicting. But you simply cannot do both. Jesus was the one who actually said it the most bluntly. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't. Take your pick. You can't somehow mix those two together. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, it's interesting that in Romans 12:2, and I thought about this when I was thinking about Noah. You remember in Romans 12:2, it says, do not be conformed to this world. And then it says this, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in that context, this can only mean that the world is shoving all of its lies into your brain. And so you need to reprogram your hard drive. What you need to do is get rid of that bad information that it's shoving in, and you need to get good information there. And the only way you can do that is by reading and obeying God's Word. And if you want the best example of that, Noah is. And you can start reading this. You can do it another time. If you start verse 13 and go to verse 22 of Genesis chapter 6. God tells Noah, this is what I'm going to do, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to build a boat. Now, and God doesn't, actually you can look in your Bibles here, it's quite amazing. God is very specific here with Noah. You know what he tells him, for example, the kind of wood to use. What does God care about the kind of wood? Isn't that interesting though? Doesn't that tell you something that God is actually interested in the details here? So he says, make it with gopher wood. And we don't know what gopher wood is. Scholars today think this is what's called cypress, which is a wood that was used in the Middle East in antiquity for wooden boats because of its hardness and its durability. God gave a design for the boat. He said it had three decks, build it with rooms, and I want a big door on the side. Isn't that interesting? God's got a blueprint for this boat. He gives the dimensions of this boat, and depending on what the measurements of a cubit are, some people think it's 18 inches, some think it's maybe over 20 inches, but the boat was at least 450 feet long, which is half again as long as a football field, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. He told Noah how to waterproof it. He said, put pitch on it inside and out. That wasn't going to be a real beautiful boat, evidently. He didn't have anything about what color scheme, you know, anything like that. Here is a boat that is intended to be for saving somebody. You know, the ark is likened to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one on whom we could not look because he was so marred. And I don't think that the ark was beautiful. I know that there are life-size
structures of the ark. There's one in Kentucky. I think there's one somewhere in Europe, somewhere. And they're pretty nice looking, and they're pretty amazing. Everybody who sees them is astounded by their size and by the fact that this is what God said. But you crawl into Noah's shoes for a minute. Remember, there hasn't been any rain on the earth, so nobody's needed to build a raft or anything like that. And God gives the directions for this huge boat, and Noah's just one person. How am I going to do that? And I can almost imagine him wanting to have a little discussion with God. You know, one of those discussions that your children want to have with you when you tell them what they should do. And you know, it's, but Mom, you know, I can't do that because, and this, I'm supposed to do, you know, and then I really need to, I want to go there. Yeah, you know, we have all kinds of excuses. I love that the Israelites would have known about this as well from Moses, their leader, their fearless leader, who when God called him, kept saying, Lord, I can't do that. Lord, I can't do that. Lord, I can't do that. And God ended up sending Aaron along with him. And what did Aaron do? He built a golden calf. You see, when we argue with God, things don't go well. But God gave Noah an impossible task. Build this incredible ark. And Noah worked on it for 100 years. 100 years. Doing one job. Sociologists tell us today that Americans are switching careers on the average every 5 years. We just can't stick with the same thing anymore. We get tired of it. Let's try something new. Noah stuck with this for 100 years. And you know, I would have thought that somewhere here, God would have given him a little bit of credit. Like, let me tell you how hard he worked. In the 35th year, he had built to the second level, and then it collapsed. And he had to start over with the new second level.
but he did it. He worked hard. And, you know, something like that, so we could at least cheer him on. But you know, there is only one thing that is said about Noah here, and it's intentional. Look at the last verse of Genesis 6. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Following God's word to the letter. Mark it well. A person who walks with God will read God's word, will know God's word, will follow God's word. If you don't know what your Bible says, you can't follow it. If you don't read it, you can't know it. And if you don't study it, then you're going to find yourself building the wrong thing in your life. This is the focus of the story of Noah. Mark it well. It's not the boat. It's not the water. The first whole context of this is righteous and the world. Noah and all of the unrighteous in the world. That's why Noah ends up in the New Testament, in the Hall of Fame of Faith. Well, that brings us to chapter 7, and this is the chapter that everybody kind of likes. I think we have a morbid curiosity of what went on here. And the first 9 verses of this chapter actually lay out for us God's preparation to deliver the righteous from judgment. It starts off, verse 1. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." And here, guys, I'm going to have to pause. Because at this point, in the context of a flood on the whole world, this is where we start to slip. I want to differentiate for you between two things. One is the judgment that God brings and natural results of the fall. Okay? You're going to have to think here for a minute. Natural results of the fall. This is the whole process of us from the day we are born growing old. And some of you know more about this than others of you. Those of you who are young, you are naive and foolish. Because you don't know yet. But those of us who are older realize that the hairline goes back, that, you know, we used to like to look at ourselves in the mirror, and now we try to make everything look like it used to. That's what happens. It's a natural result. And by the way, there are natural results of sin in a fallen world everywhere. There are, for example, floods that happen, landslides, hurricanes, cancer, all the sickness, all the death, all the misery that Satan ushered into the world when sin got injected into this world. That's the natural results of sin. But that is not what is going on in Genesis chapter 7. A flood that takes the lives of every man, woman, and child, and every animal is not a natural disaster. That's a supernatural disaster. That is something that God does. And you and I need to see here that what God is doing is He is delivering righteous Noah from what He is going to bring on this earth. God delivers the righteous from His wrath, from His judgment, not from all results of the fall. Every one of you who knows by faith in Jesus Christ that you are a child of God this morning knows that you still experience the results of the fall. And by the way, can I just throw in a little theological, eschatological note here? This is why I am convinced that there is going to be a rapture of believers in Jesus Christ out of the world before the Great Tribulation. Because the Great Tribulation is not a natural event. It is a supernatural time when God literally pours out His wrath against sin on this earth. And that's why twice in 1 Thessalonians 5, those early Christians who were afraid they were about to face that time, Paul says to them that God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so God prepares to deliver the righteous. And as soon as He has prepared that, and Noah is in the ark, we read in verse 11 that all the fountains of the great deep burst open. The floodgates of the sky were opened. And the rest of this chapter is a tale of total destruction. And when I say total, I mean absolute. The water rose, we read, to more than something like 20 feet over the top of the highest mountain. And all flesh, we read in verse 21, that moved on the face of the earth, all flesh perished. All right, let's have a little apologetics here. I don't know, some of you may not care for this, but we do need to, because there are a lot of Bible scholars, and there, by the way, are a whole lot of Christians too today, not just all of those who are unbelievers, but many who believe in God, who would say that, I don't really believe that there was a worldwide flood. I don't think there was a flood that killed off every living creature. Instead, and this is a common view, it's held by, you can go online, you can just type in, was there a worldwide flood? And you'll hear, there are Christian organizations. And one will say, yes, that's what it says in Genesis. And the next one, a Christian organization will say, no, it was really a local flood. And that's all. And guys, this is really, it may sound really crass, but this is how we got a global flood, they'll say. What happened is there was a local flood, and then people were talking about this around the campfire. You know how people exchange stories, and like a fish story, you know how your fish gets bigger every time you tell the story until you caught a blue whale. Well, what happened is, well, it was a flood somewhere in the Mesopotamian region, and yes, you know, the people died there, but the flood got bigger and bigger as the story got told, and eventually it was a worldwide flood. Guys, if that's your Bible, you might as well check it. Because if the Bible is just a collection of myths that somebody told around a campfire, I've got some better ones. Read Moby Dick. Read some of those great stories. That'll be fun. But if this is truth, it makes all the difference. You know, I've always been amused by the doubters and what they say. For example, they'll say, well, you know, how could one man ever build a boat that big? Ha! And they'll laugh at you like that when they say that. And how would he ever have been able to find all the animals? I mean, you know, can you imagine him digging around in the bushes to try to find Mr. and Mrs. Cockroach? Who my wife, by the way, has still not understood why they put them on the ark. And there are all these animals. You know, why? How could ever there be enough water to cover Mount Everest, for example? Where are you going to get that? Now, guys, before you start saying, boy, that's a good question. No, it ain't. It's a stupid question. It's one of those questions that we ask because we think we're smarter than God. And so God slipped up here. And so what we're going to do is we're going to let Him out of the box. We're going to tell everybody what He really meant when He said that the water was above the highest mountain. Well, no, that's not what He meant. Listen. Liberal scholars have always looked for natural reasons to explain what we view as miracles. This is what scholars call the demythologizing of the Bible. In other words, let's get rid of all the myths out of the Bible. So that's creation, the flood, all the miracles that were ever, you know, Jonah and the whale, the virgin birth, walking on the water. Come on! Let's get rid of all those things. Just sweep them out the door, and then what's left? Yeah, that's good stuff. But what's left is nothing. Because you lost something else. The resurrection. Those things don't just happen. So suddenly we have a dead Savior who's like every other religious leader that ever lived. And we have a God who has a small g to start His name rather than a capital. You know, again, I'm always amused. For well over 30 years, I've read liberal scholars. You have to do this when you're studying in seminary. And they explain everything. For example, the Red Sea. Remember the crossing of the Red Sea? You know, Moses, you know, he lifts his rod, the waters part, and it says they walk through on dry ground. And they love this one. No! What that really was is they went to the north end, a place where there are a lot of reeds, and it's very shallow, and there happened to be a strong breeze that blew the waters down toward the south, and they walked across on this very shallow area. Which, of course, begs the question, why then did all those Egyptian chariots drown? I don't know. And then the next one, you remember there was also when they crossed the Jordan. You remember that? Again, they had to get across the Jordan, and you know, the waters parted, and they walked across on dry ground, it says. What really happened? No. There was actually a landslide upstream, and it diverted the flow of the Jordan for a period of time, so that they were able to cross over. Isn't that great? You know? And then, what about the walls of Jericho? Remember that one? How are you going to explain that? Well, there was actually an earthquake. We know that there's some instability there in the coastal mountains in Palestine. And there was an earthquake, and there was a weak part of the wall that fell down. And that story got, you know, it became bigger and bigger until the walls came tumbling down. Now, you know, I listen to this, and then I say to you guys, listen, what you're telling me is we've got a God who can't part the waters of the Red Sea, but He can cause a wind from the north to blow that's so strong that it doesn't blow over the Israelites, and yet it gives them enough dry ground that they can walk over. And then somehow blows from the other direction, so it drowns all of the Egyptian army. And then you say that God couldn't part the waters of the Jordan River, but He could cause a landslide upstream that would cause the waters to be diverted so that they could walk across. And He wouldn't be able to make the walls of Jericho fall, but He could send an earthquake that would make them fall. And my response to him is, listen, if your God is big enough to send that wind, to make that landslide, to send an earthquake, why isn't your God big enough just to part the waters? The difference is, how big is your God, and are you going to say, I've got to explain it the way I think it happened? Science is a wonderful thing, guys. It's good at observing and describing what happens, but it cannot ever tell us how God does things or why. And that's why the prophet Isaiah wrote that God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so we come to the end of the flood. Again, you know the story, and we come to chapter 8. And chapter 8 begins with this phrase. And I know people who speak only English, they always say they get this one wrong. It says this, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, it says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. Now that word remembered, that always, it causes people to trip up. Because when we say we remembered something, it's kind of like we had forgotten something. For example, my son is at school and I'm supposed to pick him up. And let's say I'm supposed to pick him up at 4. And I'm in my office, And I suddenly look at my watch and it's 4:30. Oh no! I just remembered. I'm supposed to pick up my son. I wonder where he is. I wonder where he is. And we think of God that way, that God's in heaven and doing whatever God does in heaven. And, you know, he's having a good time and the flood is going on earth. And then he says, wait a minute. I forgot. What happened to Noah and his family and all those animals? They're in that boat. Where are they? And that's the picture that a lot of people get. The Hebrew word here is zakar. If you do a word study on this, you will discover that when it talks about God, it always is not, it's never just a mental thing. It's that God is acting on behalf of somebody based on his promise to them. God made a covenant with Noah. You can read about it. It's in Genesis 6. God says to Noah, hey, you know, he's going to destroy everyone, but you're going to build the ark. I'm going to bring you, your family. You're going to come safely through. Genesis 8:1, God says, I remember. I am not a God who forgets. When I say I'm going to destroy the earth, I destroy the earth. And when I say I'm going to save somebody, I save somebody. You know, for the Israelites wandering in the wilderness in their early days as a nation, what a source of peace this would have been. Man, what are they going to do? What is their future as a nation? Wandering in the wilderness, you know, they're going to have to try to, at some point, go to the promised land. It's a scary thought. And then they would read this and they would say, God is a promise-keeping God. And they would look back in their history to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God said, I will make of you a great nation. I will preserve you. I will. God made unconditional promises to His people. And He is a promise-keeping God. And so we read, it's really fascinating here. I'll try to touch on a few more of these Hebrew things in a minute. But God causes events to happen. The rain stops. The waters recede. The ark lands. And then we read this at the end of chapter 8. Noah and the animals step off the ark, and what is the first thing he does? Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. God had judged evil. God had shown grace. Noah worshiped God. You know, there's a word play on Noah here. And it's something that it doesn't appear until right here in the whole narrative of Noah's life. If you look at verse 21, it says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Some of your translations will read, it says a pleasing aroma. You know what the word there is in Hebrew? It's nuach. All it has is a tiny difference in pronunciation from noach. Noach, nuach. God's anger against sin that showed itself in the flood has been appeased. And he now has pleasure. Noah. From wickedness to righteousness. From God's wrath and judgment to God being pleased and soothed. Let me highlight just one more thing there in verse 21. You may have already thought of this, some of you, but some of your translations don't read perhaps the best way, and you might be surprised to hear me say that the New International Version here actually is more literal than a lot of the others. But that first line in verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing or pleasing aroma, and then that next phrase is, and said in his heart, and it has the Hebrew word lev there. It's in his heart. In his heart, God said. I'll never again curse the ground. The intent of man is evil. I see the evil that there is, but I'm not going to do this again. He was soothed and his heart was appeased. But do you know the last time we saw this? That same word, Lab, was back in Genesis 6. It was actually last week. We talked about it there. That God in his heart was grieved. And ladies and gentlemen, here is a truth I will never, ever fully understand. That God has humbled himself this much. He is so fully involved with our lives that when we sin, his heart is grieved. It is pained. He hurts. And when we worship and obey him, he feels pleasure. It is soothing to him. That does make it a little more personal, doesn't it? How does my life make God feel? Does it pain him? Or does it soothe him? I began this morning by reminding you of a refrain. God is good all the time. All the time God is good. But people have asked, you know, why would God use a flood like this to bring judgment? It seems so cataclysmic. Why would he have to destroy the whole world? And I'm not going to stand in front of you this morning and presume to explain God's reasoning. As I've already said this morning, the prophet said it. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. However, I would like to close by suggesting three things that God wants us to see in the flood. Number one, you can call them morals of the story if you want to, but number one is our God is a sovereign God. And the interesting thing here is that, of course, it's shown in this, God really demonstrates that he's God of everything, doesn't he? There's no animal, there is no living creature, there is nothing that can stop his judgment. It's interesting, too, that in antiquity and even to this day, the sea is always viewed as something that we can never really control. Boy, well, I'll tell you what, people who live down on the Gulf, they know about this well. If there is a storm coming in, you don't, you know, tough it out. You get out of town. Get out of Dodge because you may not live. But God is sovereign over it. You remember once Jesus stood in the bow of a boat in the middle of a storm and he said to the storm that was crashing in the waves and the wind and he said, "Peace, be still." He demonstrated that he was deity because only God can control that. And you remember his disciples' response. They looked at him in fear. They were terrified. Nobody could control the sea but God. He's a sovereign God. Number two, there is a lesson here that is picked up both in the law and in our lives in the New Testament. And that is that God washes sin away. He hates sin. And the flood is a graphic illustration of God putting the whole world into the divine washing machine and putting it on the spin cycle so that all of that yucky sin got washed away. And in the Hebrew, this word is wiped away. It's like wiped clean. He wiped the face of the earth clean of sin. No trace of it could be found. He purified the earth of everyone, but Noah and his family. You know, before a priest would go in to offer sacrifices, what would he do? He would wash with water. He had to be cleansed. In fact, there were washings all through the Old Testament law that you had to go through. The idea was that there was a picture there. We have pictures today, too, in Titus 3:5. Paul writes to Titus that God saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done, but by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And we even picture this, that God in His sovereign, the way that He moved history, had this form of a way that people would show, demonstrate outwardly that they were a follower of someone. It's called baptism. It means to immerse. And so it was that when Jesus came, before He even started His ministry, John the Baptist was immersing people. Get ready! He is coming. And then after He came, baptism became one of the initial steps for every believer. The picture, not just of dying and rising again, but the water, that you have been washed clean. This was all part of God's tapestry of truth for us to see. You know, God wants us to live our lives not stained by sin. He wants us to put on new garments to be clean. The last thing that is really shouted from this story is that God makes all things new. The flood was God starting over. All of us can trace our line back to Adam. All of us can also trace our line back to Noah. In that first creation, you remember that the earth was covered with water, wasn't it? Remember Genesis 1, 2? Darkness covered the deep. And then what does it say? In the Hebrew it says that the Spirit was moving over the face of the waters. The Spirit, a Hebrew word is ruach. You know what else that word also is translated as? Wind. Genesis 8, verse 2. What does it say? Earth was covered by water and God caused a wind, ruach, to move over the waters. That's not an accident. Guys, God doesn't just throw things together haphazardly. That was a picture. Look, it's starting over. And in Genesis, we read that the dry land appeared out of the water. And so too we read in Genesis chapter 8 that the waters receded and the dry land reappeared. And as Noah left the ark, God repeated to him exactly what He said to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now somebody's going to say, but Phil, wait a minute. The flood didn't eradicate sin from the earth. No, it didn't. And we're going to find out about that rather painfully and somewhat curiously in a couple of weeks. But just as God judged sin and made the earth new, so on the cross, Jesus took the judgment for sin on Himself. And those who believe in Him, we read, are made new creations in Christ. Near the end of Jesus' earthly life, He sat on the Mount of Olives with His disciples one day and started telling them about what was going to happen at the end of the age. And He said, it's just like it was in the days of Noah. Whoa! He pointed to Noah. Those people didn't listen to Noah. They were eating and drinking. They were partying. They were marrying and they were given in marriage until the day that the door shut and it was too late. And they were taken away. And so it is that when Jesus comes, that's going to be a day of judgment. He came as the Lamb of God once. He will return as the Lion of Judah. And only those who are in the ark of Jesus will be saved. You know, after the flood, God put a rainbow in the sky. We'll read about that and talk about it in a couple of weeks. It was a sign. A sign that He would never again destroy the earth with a flood of water. But we read in the New Testament that there is another destruction of this earth coming. It's not by water. It's by fire. The whole earth is going to be consumed, we read in 2 Peter. And then in Revelation 21:5, after this terrible judgment has all been consumed and wrapped up, we see our Lord on the throne. And what does he say in Revelation 21:5? Guys, should raise the hackles on the back of your neck. He says, "Behold, I make all things new." He doesn't just revise or reform. No, what he did in the flood was a picture. Jesus picked it up in Matthew 24 as he sat on the Mount of Olives. And one day Jesus on his throne will announce it with finality for all eternity. And so the story about Noah and the flood is really a warning. It's a warning for us. It's all about the wicked and the righteous. It's all about judgment and deliverance. And the message for us is really the same as the message that Noah gave to all his compatriots for 100 years that they refused to listen to. And that's this. Judgment is coming. Recognize your sin and turn to God. Believe in the Lord Jesus. And you will be saved. Let's pray. Well, Lord,